Well, welcome to you here. Glad you're hanging out with us. If you happen to be new, we are on the tail end of a series that we're calling A Paradigm Shift. And I don't know what the experience has been like for you, but at least for me, it has been just wickedly convicting. Because what we're trying to do in this series is identify various aspects of what it means to follow Christ, ask the question, what was the perception that, say, the disciples had as they interacted with that issue? And then how did Jesus cause their paradigm to shift? And in that, what do we see, or how do we typically see that issue? And then what in us needs to shift as well? Now, this is the well, so I don't know what you're used to, but here we like to finish strong. So if the series has been convicting, we're not letting you off the hook quite yet. We're going to be in the book of Matthew here in about an hour and a half, so if you have your Bible, turn there. But we're going to get a running start on an issue that, to be candid with you, I've had so much fun playing with here this last couple of weeks in prep for this message, because it's just an issue that I've seen, I've heard about, but I didn't understand fully. And so sort of wrestling with it myself, there's been some observations that I've made of this issue, and I'd like to share some with you, and I think that it might help us shift our own paradigm of something that Jesus brings up over and over and over, but I think we don't understand the full context of it. So Jesus makes a comment, for example, like to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? What does a kingdom really mean? The idea ultimately is we're talking about a kingly rule of God over the lives of people, and in return, a recognition of his authority. Now, when it comes to understanding biblically the kingdom, whether it's kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, which we'll talk about the uniquenesses of each of those phrases here in just a moment, there are three expressions of the kingdom biblically. One is an eternal kingdom. Very simply put, from eternity past to eternity future, God is king. The second is called a messianic kingdom. The idea that at a point in time, there was an expectation created biblically where there would be a divine king who would rule on earth. He would be called the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, the Christ. But there's a third aspect of the kingdom, a third one that was called a mystery to the Old Testament. It's called the mystery kingdom or the spiritual kingdom, and the implications of it is that that is the time frame that we find ourselves in terms of the scope of human history. But let's start from the beginning, the eternal kingdom. The eternal kingdom from a biblical perspective, again, is that from eternity past, God was on the throne. So I get asked often, well, what if God created mankind, who created God? I'm like, well, God wasn't created by anybody, he's God. And he existed before time began. From eternity past to eternity future, God is on the throne. Evidenced by the way, in Genesis 1 and 2, the creation account. So when God speaks the world into existence and then he forms mankind, he reminds us in the very act of creating that he is sovereign, infinite, and beyond time and space, and we are temporal, finite, and created. We have a beginning, we have an ending. Therefore, contrary to popular belief, the world does not revolve around us. In fact, the Bible begins with a salvo of God's kingship in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created. So God is king. He is king from eternity past. He will be king in eternity future. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 145, verse 13. He says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The first aspect of the kingdom is relatively clear. God is king forever, eternity past to eternity future. It's called theologically a theocracy, theos meaning God and then rule. So God rules. Now, the pattern, though, is that mankind does not enjoy the idea of submitting to an authority bigger than ourselves. And we come about it quite naturally, to be candid with you. In Isaiah 14, Satan is recorded as saying seven I am statements, culminating with, in glory, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High, essentially saying, I will be God. And so Satan is the first rebellion against God. And we follow that pattern. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes to Adam and Eve. God had given them a very clear command of one tree of the garden, don't eat from it or you shall surely die. And Satan says, well, God's holding out on you. He knows that on the day that you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. So God really doesn't want you to eat it because he's afraid then you're going to become like God and not need him. And so God is sort of subjecting you as some sort of vicious divine oppressor and really holding back what life is really about. Well, they buy into that. As you read Genesis 3, they decide, well, a sovereign God's, you know, commands really are suggestions. And so let's be like God. And so they sin by disobeying God. And then mankind is plunged now into depravity from Genesis 3. But the messianic kingdom, I want to suggest to you, has its seeds there in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 15. What you see in Genesis 3:15 is the first mentioning of a singular male pronoun, he, who will one day come, and he will crush the serpent's head, and in so doing will have his heel bruised. Now, they didn't know who he was, but the he who will come is expected to be called the Messiah, the Anointed One, or the Christ. And the entire rest of your Old Testament is explaining who he is supposed to be. Now, there's two Old Testament keys that I want to just sort of focus on in light of this concept of the Messianic Kingdom. One of the things we know is in Genesis chapter 12, God gives Abraham what could arguably be said to be the three most important verses in your Bible. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. It's given in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. God promises Abraham unconditionally three very important things. He promises him land, seed, and blessing. And says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, "And from you, my friend, and your descendants will come one who will be a blessing for the entire earth." So we know that Genesis 3:15 says he is coming. We know it's a dude. We know he's going to come now from the line of Abraham, who has a son Isaac, who has a son Jacob. Jacob has his name changed, of course, to Israel. So this guy's going to be a Jewish Messiah. We also know in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that, to make it even more specific, God shows up to David and says, "David, you wanted to build me a house, a temple." He's like, "I don't need you to build me a house. I created the earth and all that's in it. But I'm instead going to build you a house, not a brick and mortar home. Instead, I'm going to build you an enduring kingdom, a dynasty, if you will, where one of your descendants will be king on the throne for eternity." So as you trace through the Hebrew text, what you see is he will one day come. He will be a Jewish dude from the line of Abraham. He will be specifically from the family tree of David, and the entire rest of your Old Testament or Hebrew text is explaining now in greater detail who this he is. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 9. He says, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish and uphold justice." So everything's pointing to he who will reveal himself as the Old Testament Messiah. Now you're into the New Testament context. It's with that backdrop now that Jesus is going to come on the scene. Now, if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to see this idea of the kingdom of God mentioned over 80 times. The gospel accounts pivot on the idea that Jesus is going to present himself as this Jewish Messiah. He of Genesis 3:15, from the line of Abraham, and from the descendant or family tree of David. This concept ultimately is traced through Matthew. So if you have your Bible and you haven't turned there, get to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is divided now into what I'll argue to be three primary sections, all of which are referring to the kingdom. And just a little bit of backstory, Matthew is writing a gospel primarily to a Jewish audience. So just for a moment, I want you to just flip through the pages, the first several pages of the book of Matthew, and look for how many times you see caps text, all caps. You probably see it over and over and over. Most Bibles record all caps as being an Old Testament quote inserted into the New Testament or quoted in the New Testament. Just look at how many times Matthew is dropping Old Testament texts, because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, which, by the way, a Jewish audience would never write the name God. And so Matthew is not going to refer to the kingdom as the kingdom of God. You'll see him refer to it as the kingdom of heaven, the terms used synonymously. But Matthew's wanting to make sure that if you are a Jewish reader or listener, that you're finding it's not just he from Abraham and David. It's not just three little qualifications. There are hundreds, and Matthew is connecting the dots to all of them. And so his book is divided into three sections. Chapters 1 through 12 of Matthew, the kingdom, this messianic kingdom, will be offered. Jesus being, of course, the Messiah. Chapter 12, the king will be rejected. And in chapter 13, all the way through to chapter 23, you're going to see this new mystery kingdom or spiritual kingdom spoken of. In chapters 24 and 25, it's commonly called the Olivet Discourse, and that's where you're going to see the messianic kingdom ultimately fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus Christ. We'll go over that multiple times. Hopefully that pattern will kind of sit or will kind of sink in. Just for the sake of now identifying Jesus as being the guy that they've been waiting for, look what Matthew does in chapter 1. Look specifically at verse 1. Matthew, again, writing to a Jewish audience, says now, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the whom, or Jesus the what? The Messiah. So right off the bat, he's not a good poker player. He's showing you his cards. Matthew's saying, Jesus is the guy. He's the one we've been waiting for. Just so you all know, I'm starting with that assumption. And then he name drops in verse 1, two primary guys. The first name being Abraham, the second name being David. He's saying, this is the Messiah. He's from the line of Abraham, as he should be. He's from the line of David. And then walks through now the birth narrative in chapters 1, 2, and even into 3 of Jesus, and therefore shows that Jesus is meeting all of the qualifications of who he was supposed to be, he being the Messiah. Chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, you see now the birth announcement that he's going to be a virgin-born Savior. In chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the place of his birth is going to be from Bethlehem, as quoted in the book of Micah. You're going to see in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that even this Messiah is called to have come out of Egypt, and you'll see that to flee for his life, Joseph takes Jesus, baby Jesus, down into Egypt and then brings him from there. And even those things which are outside of his control, of course, 2 verses 17 and 18, he's talking about the slaughtering of all of the children by Herod during the time of Jesus' birth. All of these things point to Jesus as being now the king and therefore the rightful ruler of the kingdom, which makes chapter 4 very interesting. Look at chapter 4. I'd love you to look at verses 8 through 10. Just a little qualifier, by the way. If you happen to be here and are new to the things of God, we're going to look at about 150 verses tonight. So sorry that we're going to take, you know, a journey all throughout this book. If for some reason that distracts you, if you have ADD or you don't know the book of Job from the book of Job, don't sweat it. You're in good company. Just sit back and relax and watch this thing unfold. But if you do have a Bible, I challenge you to stay with me simply because it's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to see it in the inspired text, okay? So look at chapter 4. Look at verses 8 and following. This is the temptation of Jesus. Satan comes at Jesus with three primary temptations, and this one is fascinating in light of the idea that Jesus is the messianic king. He's offering the kingdom, which means he is in authority over it all. And look at what Satan says in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, all of these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. He's saying, Jesus, I will give you all of the kingdoms of this world, and you can be the rightful king, and you don't even have to go to the cross. Jesus, of course, recognizes that you cannot be a king without the cross, and says to him in verse 10, go. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you should serve him only. And then in chapter 4, look at verse 17, Jesus begins his ministry. And I want you to notice specifically what his message is. What does he say? Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is here. What is the kingdom of heaven? It's the messianic kingdom. They've waited for it and studied it all through elementary school in Genesis 3. They're looking for him. All the way through, they're looking for the son or the child from the line of Abraham, specifically the family tree of David. And Jesus now shows up and says, the kingdom that you've been waiting for is right here. In chapters 5 through 7, he begins to teach, and his message in the Sermon on the Mount is what kingdom life should look like, of what it means to be a subject of a king. Now, it's worth maybe putting some clarity here. We don't understand fully what it means to be subject to a king. Our country was established because we rejected the authority of a king. And so the rulers who rule over us are there because it's our fault we put them there. We vote for them. And if you don't like who's in office, you can vote for someone else. A king is a very different kind of beast, a different kind of ruler. When a king is in power, he has ultimate power. And you don't get to vote him out. He's not checking the polls to see what you prefer so that he can bring policy to your preference. He's doing whatever the heck he wants because he's the king. And as a king, he is sovereign and he is in ultimate authority and ultimate control, and we are subjects of the king. Does that make sense? So with that in mind, I want you to notice Jesus talks about what kingdom life should be like in the Sermon on the Mount, and then in Chapter 7, flip there for a moment, he talks about the fact that there's no universal entrance into this kingdom. Not everyone is just automatically in. Look at verse 21 of chapter 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, he will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Entrance into this kingdom is not automatic. It's through faith in the king. And by faith in the king, you're given entrance into now the kingdom. Chapter 10, the disciples are going to be sent out, and they're going to begin to preach. I want you to notice verses 5 and following. Very specific now what happens here. Jesus is going to send them out, and he says to them, as you're going, do not go the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter the city of the Samaritans. Keep that in mind, because that's going to shift in just a little bit. Do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go to the Samaritans. By the way, a Gentile is simply someone who's not Jewish. So congratulations. Most all of you here are Gentiles. So that's all that means. Don't go to them. Instead, he says, verse 6, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had a cage fight with God, and his name is changed to Israel. So he's saying, go to the descendants of Abraham. Now, he says, as you do that, I want you to go preach. And what is the message in verse 7? He wants them to preach. It sounds familiar. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Exactly what Jesus said in chapter 4. So their message is, repent, the kingdom that we've been waiting for forever is actually here. And Jesus is the guy. Now, interestingly enough, flip to chapter 11 for a moment. Jesus has a cousin by the name of John, typically called John the Baptist. Now, John's mama and Jesus's mama had an interaction during pregnancy where they recognized that Jesus was going to be the guy. So John had some insider trading. John, no doubt at like family reunions with awkward Uncle Larry, recognized Jesus was the guy. But when John begins his ministry, he's pointing people to Jesus, but then ends up getting locked up and is on death row and asks in verse 3 a very interesting question. He basically sends a messenger to ask Jesus, are you the king? Are you the messianic king that we've been waiting for? And Jesus sort of doesn't answer the question in verses 4 and following. Look at what he says. He answered and he said to them, well, then just go tell John what you hear and what you see, that the blind receive sight and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. He doesn't answer the question really, because entrance into this kingdom is based on faith in the king, and John doesn't get any insider trading info. John has to believe by faith. Are you the one? Well, why don't you just tell John what's happening? Because what's happening will clearly affirm that I'm the guy. So you would expect, after all of this, the expectation from the Old Testament, how Jesus fits the pattern, he, Abraham, David, here he is, kingdom of heaven is at hand, sends the disciples out, kingdom of heaven is at hand, the blind see, the lame receive sight. This has got to be the guy. Now comes chapter 12. If you look at 12, verses 23 and 24, it says, now all the crowds are amazed because they're starting, the crowds at least, are starting to put the pieces together like maybe this is the guy. And the crowds are amazed and they say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? This man is not the Messiah, is he? Is this the he from Abraham and the line of David? Is this the guy? Great question. Could this be the king? And then come now in verse 24, the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And they heard this and said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, a synonym for Satan. This power that this guy has, this Jesus, this is not from God, this is from Satan. And so they reject the king and therefore inherently reject his kingdom. So in chapter 13, just look at 13 for a moment. What do you see there that you have not seen for 12 chapters? Jesus begins to teach in a different manner in chapter 13. He has not done this yet. He teaches in what? Parables. What's a parable? It means to throw something alongside. A parable is a truth that is taught, that has a meaning, that teaches a parallel meaning. And so in the process, Jesus now is going to begin to speak in parables. Remember, chapters 1 through 12, the kingdom was offered. And in chapter 12, they reject the king and then therefore reject his kingdom. And so in 13 to 23, Jesus is going to reveal now something he has not revealed before. It's called a mystery, which doesn't just mean it's confusing in the Old Testament. It means it's not even in the Old Testament. Jesus shifts the paradigm and says, okay, regarding the kingdom, I've got something else now I want to show you. And there's seven parables just in chapter 13, all of which, if you just scan the text, look at the words that set up, or maybe the first couple words of the parable itself, it's all about the kingdom. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Jesus is showing them now there's a shift taking place here. And if you'll notice chapter 13, verse 10, the disciples ask the question, they go, whoa, time out. Why are you speaking in parables? Like, we've been with you for a long time and you've never done this. Why now? And he says to them, to you it has been granted to know the what? The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been granted. So in Matthew 13, verse 13, Jesus says, to them I speak in parables because while seeing they do not see and while hearing they do not understand. And he introduces now this mystery kingdom. Look just for a second at chapter 16. Look at verse 19. Do you remember the story where Jesus takes the disciples to Caesarea Philippi? Ask the question, who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Peter answers, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. God says, good for you. You didn't come up with that. God gave that to you. If you look at verse 19, Peter is given the keys. What's the keys that he's given to? Keys to the kingdom. So there's a new kingdom that's being rolled out here. But the disciples, they didn't quite understand this idea of this new kingdom. They assumed an earthly kingdom. Do you remember last week when we were talking about discipleship? And I just made the observation that I think it's fascinating that when the sons of Zebedee are in the boat fishing, Jesus comes along, says, follow me. In the middle of a work day with plenty of work to be done, Zebedee lets cheap labor go instead of finishing the job. I just thought that was fascinating. Obviously honored by the request Jesus had of their sons to follow him. But what about Mrs. Zebedee? Well, look at chapter 20 for a moment. Watch a mama in action in chapter 20. Just look at verses 20 and 21. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, so Mama Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons and bowing down, making a request of him. He said, what do you wish? And she says, well, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left. She says, hey, look, when you establish your kingdom, you know, the throne you're about to establish, can you just take care of my boys? I mean, is that not a mom right there? So she's trying to set up her boys. Now, Jesus in chapter 21 is going to come in on what most people call the triumphal entry. I say most people, I'll tell you why I don't necessarily agree with that here in just a moment. But it's interesting that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, what do the crowds cry out? They say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna, Son of David. They're connecting the dots. This is our king. This is the guy. Now, the crowds, it's fascinating to study the movement of the crowds, because these same jokers, not hours later or days later, are going to cry out to have Barabbas the murderer released and are going to cry out to crucify Jesus. So don't get too fired up if the crowds get it. But they present Jesus to be king. I want you to look at chapter 24 for a moment, though. Specifically verse 3, can you find a location, a little geotag in verse 3? Where is Jesus in verse 3 of chapter 24? He's on the Mount of Olives. Chapters 24 and 25 are typically called the Olivet Discourse. He is going to cover in those two chapters the outline of the end times, signs of his return, a tribulation period, a second coming, and judgment that will come. See, 1 through 12, the kingdom is offered. 12, the king is rejected, and inherently then his kingdom is rejected. 13 through 23, this mystery kingdom is spoken of in parables. And in 24, Matthew's recording for us the return of Christ. Now, as you get to the book of Revelation, we see this return of the king. Jesus made the comment, by the way, in the Gospel of Luke, when he's talking in the Last Supper with the disciples, he says, "I will never drink of the fruit of the vine again," he says, "until the kingdom of God comes." He's speaking of his return, his second coming. And the book of Revelation speaks in Revelation 19 of the return of a king. Now, we call the triumphal entry triumphal. I call it royal. Because Jesus on a donkey seems less triumphal than Jesus from glory on a white horse tatted up and in a relatively bad mood returning to set up his throne in Jerusalem. That, my friends, is triumphal. And so Jesus now returns, and that begins this establishment of, for eternity, that messianic kingdom. So they understood the eternal kingdom. From eternity past to eternity future, God is king. They understood the messianic kingdom up until a point when Jesus was rejected. What they didn't understand is how Jesus then could ascend to the Father, be seated at the right hand of God, and then return to establish his kingdom one day. That's what they had a hard time with. They still expected this kingdom to be an earthly kingdom, but this spiritual kingdom was not a geographic kingdom. It was not an ethnically based kingdom. In fact, we're going to see here in just a moment, it's a shift where Jesus sent the disciples out and said, "Don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans." The paradigm shift is, in this spiritual kingdom, the Gentiles are the focal point. We'll get to that just in a moment. Turn to the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts. Now that you have some kingdom backstory, I want to look afresh at Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 3. So they expected Jesus to establish his throne while he was ministering on earth. Then he gets arrested. So immediately it went from, "Hey, maybe this is our guy," to the crowd saying, "Son of David, this is our guy." They arrest him, they kill him, they bury him. They're like, "Oh, I guess he's not our guy." Then Jesus rises from the dead. And we get now chapter 1, verse 3. And so to those, he presented himself alive after his suffering with many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Because they're all confused. They're all jacked up. They're like, "Dude, you're like messing with us, man. We thought you were the guy. Then you got arrested. Then you rose from the dead. Like, we don't know what's up." So verse 6 of chapter 1, we need to ask you a very important question. Is this the time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you the guy? And the answer to that is something they didn't want. It's not for you to know those things, but in verse 8, you're going to receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. What I'd like to do, though, is talk more in depth about this mystery kingdom. This time from the rejection of Jesus as the messianic king in Matthew 12, to Matthew talking in 24 and 25 about the end times. What does this middle ground look like? If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is going to give you in the book of Romans at least three chapters about this exact issue. Of what did it mean that God was reaching out initially to the Gentiles, or to the Jews rather, not the Gentiles, but something now is changing. Look at chapter 11 of Romans, verse 11. Because here comes now a little bit of a paradigm shift. He says, I say then that they, being the Jews, did not stumble as to fall, did they? Meaning, are they out? When they rejected Jesus, is it as if God just washes his hands of Israel, says, you're out, I'm moving on? What's the answer to that question in verse 11? Look at the text. What's it say? God has not rejected them that they might fall. The answer, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to what? Make them jealous. That's fascinating. So God chose a people through Abraham. Said, I'm going to bless all y'all through him and through the sons of David. And then Jesus came and said, I'm that guy. And they went, no, you don't fit the paradigm. So they rejected him. And Jesus goes, okay. If it's going to be like that, I'm going to go reach out to some others. Look just a couple verses ahead at chapter 11, verse 25. He says, I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed about this what? Mystery. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Notice, a partial hardening. Are they out? No. It's a partial hardening. And it happened to Israel until, oh, so it's only for a period of time. Something will end it, this partial hardening. Until what? What does your Bible say? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So part of the paradigm shift is God initially sent the disciples not to Gentiles but to Jews, presenting Jesus as the king. And they said, no, thank you, we want another. He goes, okay, I'll set you aside for a season and I'll go get Gentiles. Which means, if that's true, then in a church context like this, the majority, not all, because it's partial hardening, not complete, but the majority of you are going to be Gentiles. Is there anybody in this room with Jewish lineage? Not a ton, if any. Why is that? Because it's a time of the Gentiles. This mystery or spiritual kingdom in the church age is where God is gathering you and I in. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes, however many that is, it's game over and the king will return again and establish his throne on earth forever. There is a window called the kingdom now that we are a part of, this mystery or spiritual kingdom. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Let me give you maybe one more verse. Ephesians 3, or one more set of verses, starting in verse 4. Ephesians 3, 4. By referring to this, when you read and can understand my insights into now the what he calls mystery of Christ, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Continuing in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of this mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. In the wisdom and sovereignty and plan of God, the whole point was that Jesus would present himself as king, they would reject him, and God would gather now a Gentile bride, a Gentile church. He told the church of Colossians this in chapter 1, verses 25 and following. He says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery upon the Gentiles. This is absolutely stunning. What this suggests is that there is an eternal kingdom, eternity past, eternity future, God is king. There is a messianic kingdom beginning in Genesis 3:15, a dude who would come from the line of Abraham, from the family tree of David. Jesus is that guy and says, the kingdom of heaven is here. I am here. And they reject him. And because they reject him, Jesus goes to the cross, dies for sin, rises from the dead, and ascends to the Father. Is Jesus on the throne today? Yes. Is he on the throne on earth? Not yet. Which makes this kingdom he's talking about now and already not yet kingdom. He's on the throne, clearly, according to the author of Hebrews. He is raised and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's promised to return in Revelation 19 and establish his throne. Now, the implications of this, as you can imagine, are pretty profound. And I want to suggest there's three things that this kingdom concept that we now are a part of, three implications for us. One is whether you like it or not, we have a king and his name is Jesus. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father. The reason I say whether you like it or not is your belief or disbelief in Jesus does not change the fact and the reality that he is Lord and sovereign of it all. And there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. This is not Santa Claus. This is not the tooth fairy. This is not a pot of gold at the end of a rainbow. This is the sovereign almighty God who created the heavens and the earth. And in his plan, he is seated at the right hand of the Father and every knee will bow one day. Second implication, though, is that he has called us to participate in his kingdom. Christianity is not a spectator religion. It's not a faith that just allows you to come to faith and just coast till heaven. It never allows you to do that. It invites you to be a part now of the kingdom of God. And the third reality is that we will one day have to give an account of how we have operated within the kingdom of God. Can I have you turn to one more passage? I know you're cramping up, but Luke 19. Luke 19, I want to show you one more passage that will tie this whole thing together. In Luke 19, starting in verse 11, Jesus is going to tell a parable. And the setup for the parable in Luke 19, starting in verse 11, is this. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Do you understand what that means now? So the disciples are stoked. They're heading to Jerusalem. It's like high fives, give each other the rock. Jesus is going to come in. He's going to kick Rome out of the temple. He's going to set up his throne. His kingdom will be established. This is awesome. That's what they expected. But look at verse 12. Jesus says that a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. How loaded is that verse? Who's the nobleman? Jesus. Where's the distant country? Heaven. What is the kingdom now that he's going to come back and establish? Earth. So literally, Jesus went to glory, to receive his kingdom, and then he's going to return to this earth. Now comes, that's the good part, now comes the convicting part. Look at 13 and following. And so he calls 10 of his slaves. He gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving his kingdom, not if, by the way, but when he returned, after receiving his kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared and said, Master, your 10 minas has made me 10 more. And he said, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you're going to be an authority over 10 cities. Verse 18, the second came and said, your mina, master, has made me 5 more. And he goes, oh, fantastic. Verse 19, you're going to be over 5 cities. Verse 20, another came saying, Master, this mina of yours which I kept, I put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because I knew that you were an exacting man, that you take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. And so he says to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money at least in the bank? And then having come, I would have at least scored a little interest. If you really thought that's who I was, you'd have done at least something with what I've given you. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said, but master, he already has 10. Verse 26, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. But these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. It's a truth thrown alongside. He's saying, friends, I'm going to go to a distant country and I'm going to receive a kingdom. And I'll be seated at the right hand of the Father. And there will come a day when a triumphal entry will truly be triumphal, and I will return. And when I do, not if, but when, one of the first things I'm doing is gathering y'all together, and I want to know, have you been about the Father's business? Oh. He's not talking about sin. Sin was dealt with at the cross. This is a stewardship of being under the authority of a king. This is about being a subject to the king, and have we been about the king's business? You know, the irony is the rebellion against kingly authority has not changed a bit. Now, it might look more sophisticated for us, but the rebellion is there nonetheless, because we say, oh, you know, man, I put my faith in Christ, so I'm in, or I'm in the kingdom, but man, I'm busy. I got a lot going on. I'm a double major. Okay, I got two side jobs. I got a lot happening. I don't have time for that. I got this and I got that, and I got rent to pay, and I got this, and I got PG&E, and I got that, and I got school loans. I got this and I got that, and I got this internship, and me, my. Everything's about me. Can I just be candid with you? Jesus did not call you to himself that he might promote your kingdom. Last time I checked, we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who lives, but Christ who lives in us. Jesus called us to himself that we might promote his kingdom, to be about the Father's business. Well, what is that? Man, we got to lead people to Christ. We got to proclaim the gospel. We got to see every day and every dead-end job as an opportunity to proclaim Christ. We've got to be willing, passport in hand, to go anywhere God wants us to go. We got to be willing to wake up every morning with a sense of urgency that the king could return at any moment, and I'm going to give an account. Now, some of you are 10 mina people, and you're killing it for Jesus. I go, fantastic. Keep blazing the trail. Some of you are 5 mina people, and you're doing pretty good too. Both of those in this passage get a thumbs up from Jesus. Did you notice that? There's no comparison. It's not what are you doing compared to what they're doing. It's just what are you doing? Even to say, if you would just take the opportunity to be a subject to the king, take the opportunity, put it in a bank, and just get a little scratch of interest, even that's going to be thumbs up. So here's the paradigm shift. We got way too many Christians on the bench. Way too many Christians narcissistically pursuing the exaltation of our own kingdom. And you're not the king. It's not about you. It's about him. And so we've got to get back to being about the Father's business, period. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? For what can man give in exchange for their soul? You know what I long for you and what I long for me? This is a shared vision for us, is that when the day comes, hopefully years from now, that either he takes us home or he returns, that when he looks at us, he says, well done, good slave. You did good, kid. You lived for me. You expanded my kingdom. You proclaimed my glory. That's what I'm talking about. Well done. But boy, I wonder if you're honest. I wonder if your life reflects his kingdom, or if you're just hoping to line up everything so that it might reflect your kingdom. When I was a kid, I went to Dry Creek Elementary, grew up on the ranch, you know, had like cows, chickens, and a pig named Wilbur, that whole like farmer dream. And my dad was a traveling auto parts salesman. And so he would travel out of town for like days at a time. But before he left, he'd give me a list, a chore list. He'd say, now, son, when I come back, I expect these things will be done. Now, I don't know what your relationship is with your dad, but my dad, he really didn't want to negotiate that contract. You know, I really couldn't say, hey, Pops, I could do like two or three of these, but I got stuff to do, all right? I mean, I got a life. I got like Atari to play back in the day, whatever, right? So I don't have time for that, right? And he would go, and then he would come back, and the first thing he would ask for is, where's your chore list? And I would have to show him, and he would check it. And if I didn't get something done, we would have what we called in our home a conversation about it, all right? Now, that is what my earthly father, good as he tried to be, did with me. And I felt the burden, and I felt the privilege to be his son, but I felt the responsibility to do what my father had asked me to do. How much more for a sovereign, divine king who says, friends, I've given you a tremendous opportunity, but I've got some chores I want you to do. There's a privilege to be a part of my kingdom, but there's also a responsibility. And the privileges are many. You're forgiven of sin. You're justified before the Lord. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You're sealed with my spirit. You're adopted as a son and a daughter, but you are an ambassador of me, your king, and I want you to get your work done. And when I come back, I'm going to check. I just want to make sure you've been about the Father's business. Can we do a little inventory and just ask the question individually, does your life reflect his kingdom, or are you expecting him to exalt your kingdom? It's time for a paradigm shift. It's time for us to be about the Father's business because we're subjects of the King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so thankful for your grace and your mercy that calls us out of our selfishness, calls us out of this own personal fiefdom that we try to create, and just challenges us that if we want to find our lives, we lose it. But if we lose our lives for your sake, we find it. So Father, not only are we talking about those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, but we're talking about those who by that are now part of this kingdom because you have transferred or rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, that you called us out of darkness into your kingdom so that every breath, every morning, every day, every class, every time at work, every time in the dorms, every time in our apartments, that we might have the opportunity to be about the Father's business. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear the hundreds of opportunities that you were laying before us. And instead of comparing to this person or that person, could we just find ourselves faithful individually as we look to you as our King, that we are about what you want us to be about, the spreading of the gospel and the exalting of your kingdom, because we have a great King who has called us by grace to be a part of what he is doing in our world. And we thank you for the privilege that we have to be a part of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.